Our reading tonight is in the Epistle of Jude, as we in fact now come to conclude our studies in that particular epistle of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude. And so we'll read in from verse 17. Well, in fact, we're looking at the doxology in the last two verses, but verse 17 onwards. So let us worship God as we hear his word, Jude, verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. We saw that that means they separate themselves from other believers. They're divisive people. Sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we give thanks to God for his word. Tonight we conclude our study of Jude's doxology, or ascription of glory to God, at the end of his epistle. And we turn our minds then to verse 25. We did look at the first few words, to the only wise. We didn't get any further. So verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The first thing then that we find here is the title, God our Saviour. God our Saviour. The Bible has two great names for God, Creator and Saviour. The story of the Bible begins with creation and ends with the new creation. What God created in the beginning, having been spoiled by sin, is saved fully and forever again at the end. And we live in between these two events, as though in a valley between two majestic mountain peaks. And a strange and wonderful thing has happened in between those two mountain peaks. The life of the new creation has broken into the here and now, in the person of Jesus Christ. When we encounter Christ, we are in the very presence of the transforming power of the new creation. It is already here among us, already powerfully active and at work in our midst. Salvation is re-creation. To be saved means, in the Bible, to experience the life and power of the new creation even now, remaking me ahead of time, so to speak. That's why Paul says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is, personally, a new creation. Is it true, then? Is God our Saviour? There is a biblical sense in which we might well say that God is the Saviour of us all. In this sense, that in Jesus Christ, he has provided a salvation which is available to everyone, and which in the free offer of the gospel is set before everyone and urged seriously upon everyone. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The angelic herald on that first Christmas announced the joy of a Saviour born for all people. Now, in that sense, the gospel is indeed good news for everyone. Good news for everyone. Every Christian may and can say to every human being, I have good news for you. In Jesus Christ, perfect salvation is freely available to you, yours for the taking. The gift of all gifts has been laid down at the door of your heart. Oh, accept this gift and be born into a new life. God, our Saviour. But having said this, important though it all is, it remains true that God is not my actual Saviour. He does not actually save me in particular unless I personally come to Jesus Christ. Unless I myself call upon Christ with my own lips and heart and entrust myself individually to him for reconciliation with God. The bare fact that there is a Saviour does not justify me. I'm justified by faith in that Saviour. God the Creator, God the Saviour. And the pathway from the one to the other is made necessary by man, the sinner. There was another word given by the angel from heaven on that first Christmas to Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, concerning the son she would bear. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation rests on the basis, the premise, that we need to be saved. God's original creation has been stained by sin. Man has turned away from his maker. Sin is not, first and foremost, this or that specific act of mine or yours. These, in truth, are only they're only the outward fruits of sin. Sin lies primarily in the heart. It is a wrong relationship with God. Sin is a wrong relationship with God. In and of myself and left to myself, I am the Lord of my own life. That's my attitude. I choose for myself what I think is good and bad, worthwhile and unworthwhile. Everything is at last in my own hands to do with myself and with my life as I see fit and as I judge best. Now you see, this very attitude is itself the essence of all sin, according to the Bible. It's the attitude of a rebellious heart, unsubmitted to God. But he says to us in his word, I am the Lord of your life. It is for me, not you, to say what is good and evil, right and wrong. I am your true, your only Lord, O man, O woman. To me you must submit. This is the word spoken to us all in Jesus Christ. Only in him, the word comes with a promise. Submit to me, and your sin is forgiven, and you have a new life. God, our Saviour. He is the Creator entering into his own creation to save it from sin. He comes to save that which was lost. He comes to raise up that which was fallen. This God has done in Jesus Christ. It took place 2,000 years ago in the Christ who was born in the city of David. It took place when that same Christ went willingly to a Roman cross and suffered the death that we deserve to die. The message of the Bible is this, that in and by Jesus Christ and no other, the whole of our salvation has already been fought out and wrought out once and for all time and at great cost. It has been accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an everlasting victory on our behalf over sin, death, and Satan. But now, That which has been won and done in Christ, that must now become a personal reality in each of us. And this happens when I submit to Jesus Christ as my Lord. Then everything he has in himself, as the Savior who once died for sin and is now risen, it all becomes my personal reality. In him I myself now die to sin, and I live to God. God the Savior becomes God, my Savior. God, my Savior. Has that happened to you this evening? Have you encountered Christ and submitted to him as your Lord? You see, it is possible to keep him at a distance. And if I do that, if I keep him at a distance, I cannot and will not have any share in the salvation that he has for sinners. There was once a wise man in the Middle Ages, 1,000 years ago, who became very upset, very unsettled in his spirit by the way that everyone around him would so often and so easily say, "I take refuge in God." In any difficulty, in any crisis of heart or life, they would instantly cry, "I take refuge in God." The wise man spoke out and told them, "It is one thing, my brethren, to say, 'I take refuge in God.' It's quite another thing, actually, to take refuge in God. Even as it is one thing for a soldier who's in peril on the battlefield to say, 'I take refuge in the fortress,' and quite another thing for the soldier to flee to that fortress and really take refuge in it. What good will it do him to say he takes refuge in the fortress if he does not flee to it? Likewise, my brethren, what God requires of us is not that we say we take refuge in him, but that we really take refuge in him by fleeing to him and trusting him, only him, with our life and our soul." Yes, I can keep Jesus Christ at a distance from me and keep myself at a distance from him, even while I say I believe in him. I can be like the soldier on the battlefield, his life in danger, mouthing the words, "I take refuge in the fortress," but not actually fleeing into the fortress for his salvation. His mere words will not save him. Let none of us keep at a distance from Christ the fortress of God's mercy, but flee to him, embrace him, and find our actual and personal salvation in him, where alone it can be found. God, our Savior. God, my Savior. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me. 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. Whoever can say that has joy in God. And whoever has joy in God is no longer a citizen of the earth, this old dying creation, but of heaven and the new creation. And now, says Jude, now to this God, God our Saviour in Jesus Christ, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. My right and proper response to all that God has done in Christ to bring salvation to sinners like me is to ascribe to him glory and majesty, dominion and power. Now, there are two pairs of words and ideas here. Glory and majesty go together, as do dominion and power. We might even take them as meaning majestic glory and powerful dominion. Now, of course, we cannot give God these things as though he lacked them. The true God already has glory and majesty, dominion and power. All we can do, but what we must do, is acknowledge these things in him. We recognize and we confess that to God our Savior belong all glory and majesty, dominion and power. He has these. We see it, say it, and sing it. Not because we're forced to, but freely and gladly. We look not upon ourselves, but upon him, and we pay to him, as it were, the tribute of truth. Yes, O God, the Saviour, who has accomplished salvation for man in Jesus Christ, truly to you belong all glory and majesty, dominion and power. Amen. Now, it's important for us to see that it is in Christ that God has these wonderful perfections. The New Testament insists that we look upon God in Christ, not outside of Christ. So we are not talking here about some general kind of glory, majesty, dominion, or power possessed by some general kind of God. We're concerned with God, our Saviour, who has brought salvation to us in Jesus Christ, and therefore we're concerned with glory, majesty, dominion, and power as these are in Christ, and as God has them in Christ. What then are these great words telling us? First, we acknowledge that in Jesus Christ, God has glory and majesty. This is the glory and majesty of his free grace. Now, the glory and majesty of an earthly king are a matter of crowns, robes, golden thrones, and outwardly imposing pomp and circumstance. Not so are the glory and majesty of God our Saviour. What does he care about crowns and robes? His glory and majesty are his grace. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. Where has that glorious grace been made real and effective? In the Lord Jesus Christ. His person expressed in his work. It's in the Christ of the Scriptures that we see the grace of God our Saviour. He is an undeserved, sovereign, life-giving mercy shining out and shining forth upon us. Now, above all, we see this wonderful outshining of God's free grace in the actions of Jesus Christ. What he did, his whole life was one of action, in which he pushed forward, always forward, to the end he had freely chosen, the hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. Towards that hill, he battled against all opposition, the threats of enemies, the appeals of friends, and the natural shrinking of his own human flesh. Throwing aside every obstacle, trampling down every opponent, he fought his way to that place of execution. And there, freely at last, he laid down his life in the dust of death. And he did this as the one man for other men, the true man for mankind. In his death, sinful man died. In his death, man's death was given its death sentence. All this Jesus Christ did. These actions defined who he was and what he came to do. And in all of this, God's glory and majesty, the glory and the majesty of his free grace, shone forth among and upon us sinners. When I see this, gladly with songs, I acknowledge what glory and majesty God has demonstrated in Jesus Christ. To God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty. To the God who has freely acted for my salvation in Jesus Christ, to him be given and ascribed all the glory and all the majesty of his grace forever and ever. All glory to our gracious Lord. His love be by his church adored, his love eternally the same. His love let Aaron's sons confess, his free and everlasting grace let all that fear the Lord proclaim. And then following on from this, Jude next says that we also acknowledge that God, our Savior, has dominion and power. Dominion and power. And once again, this isn't some sort of a general dominion or power which we can describe without reference to Jesus Christ. This is that dominion and power held, exercised, and accomplished by God in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. In Christ, God has a kingdom, a dominion. And it is not like the kingdoms of men. Those kingdoms are built on force and violence, aren't they? And the lords of those kingdoms are not interested in the true well-being of men. The kingdom of God, our Saviour, is different. This kingdom does not rest on force or on violence. Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The kingdom of the Lord rests on and flows from his spirit, the spirit of the risen Christ. The spirit works in and with and by the word of the gospel to bring people into submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Now there's a very great mystery in how the Spirit does this. One of our hymns, I think, very rightly says, I know not how the Spirit works, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in the Word, creating faith in him. However, what we do know is that when and where the Spirit works, men believe in Jesus Christ freely, gladly, willingly. They're not forced against their wills. There's no coercion in the kingdom of God, our Saviour. The Spirit breathes on and through the word of God in the gospel, and I believe joyfully with liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of freedom. We are given the freedom to live as we were and are meant to live, as God's children, friends, and co-workers. See, we shouldn't think in Jesus Christ, God lays heavy and burdensome commands on me. We should not think like that at all. We should much rather think in Jesus Christ, God gives me the freedom to live a true life, to be what he has called me in Christ to be. Where is there any other kingdom in which freedom is so cherished and so much at the heart of what the King desires? Therefore, to God our Saviour be ascribed dominion and power, that dominion and power which are his in Christ. In his kingdom, the glory and majesty of his free grace are everything. It's a kingdom of grace for a people of grace, who live in, under, and unto a Lord of grace. Are you in that kingdom tonight? And so Jude's doxology is complete. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, may that be the song of my heart and yours. Not just over a short-lived Christmas time, but through each and every day of our life until we enter at last into the presence of God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy forever and ever. May God bless his word to our salvation. Amen.